Kids, you can head on back to junior worship. We do want to say a welcome to all of our guests today. If you didn't get a chance to stop at the Welcome Center, if you look in our bulletin that you received, there is a card there that you can fill out and place in the offering basket when it gets passed in a minute. Now, it is Father's Day, so we are going to play a little Father's Day game. So if could not obviously ask everybody to come up and play, but those of you that we talked about coming up, if you'll just make your way up here, and we're going to put you right up here in front. And for our hostess to ask you some questions. So if you can just grab a chair on your way up. We didn't make the ladies do this, but we wanted to grab a chair on the way up. And Elena is going to be our hostess. And I got a chair for you right here. I got right here. Yep, got one for you. So I'll go ahead and introduce you guys to everybody, so everybody knows who you are. And then Elena, I will turn it over to you, and you can play along in this game as well. Our first contestant is Dan Myers. Now, Dan is actually a father-to-be. Kirsten, his wife, is due when?
December 24th.
December 24th. So we're expecting you to know all the answers, buddy, okay? We're expecting you to know all the answers. And we have Scott Regal. Scott, how many children do you have? Four grandchildren?
You shouldn't ask that. I don't know. Honey, help me.
She's got three fingers up. There, you see that? Three fingers. All right, Jim, Libby, children, how many?
I have three children, six grandchildren.
Six grandchildren, and Derek, who's far too young for grandchildren at this point, but he has, two children, two boys. All right, so Elena, I'll turn this over to you, and she's going to ask you the questions. These are multiple choice questions, and then we have fabulous prizes for those who win. Well, maybe not so fabulous, but we have prizes for those who win.
All right, so first question.
Let me get it up here on the screen.
You guys better get this one right, by the way. When is Father's Day celebrated in North America? The second Sunday in July, whenever Mom feels like it, the third Sunday in August, or the third Sunday in June?
We got to go one at a time, so.
All right. And that would be correct. D, the third Sunday in June. And there's a note here that says France, the UK, and Greece all celebrate it on this date. All right, second question. In the United States, who is considered the founder of Father's Day? Florence Crosby, Sonora Dodd, Martha Washington, or Jim Bob Duggar?
Why don't you start with Scott this time, since we started with Dan? You're up next, Jim. Just going down the line here, man.
It takes a while. I think it's Sonora Dodd.
I'm going to take the classic way. When in doubt, CL.
C, okay.
I'll shoot for A.
All right, and the correct answer is B, Sonora Dodd. Sonora is frequently referred to as the mother of Father's Day. Her dad was a widower who raised six children. All right, third question. According to some stats, Father's Day now ranks as number four in terms of the number of cards sold and sent. How many cards were sent in 2010? 12, 1.2 billion, 95 million, or 53 million?
Yeah, no, you go first, Jim. You're next to go first. It goes down the line. Yeah. Go ahead.
All right. Correct answer is C, 95 million. Christmas and Valentine's are the holidays which sell the most cards. And fourth question. Which of these items was the most commonly given gift on Father's Day in 2010? A necktie, motor oil, cologne, or sporting gear?
I'll go with A.
And the correct answer is A, a necktie. If you want to be original, avoid the tie.
All right, so the official scorekeeper says that we actually have a tie between Dan and Jim with three correct answers. So we have a tiebreaker question. This is not a multiple choice, so we'll be able to break our tie. So here's the tiebreaker question.
How many dimples are on the Titleist Pro V1 golf ball?
So the closest person to guessing wins.
Without going over?
No, we'll just make it closer. That may not work. That was what your instructions said, but that may not work.
I'll go for 222.
I'll say 2,000.
.352 is the correct answer.
All right, so Dan is our winner. Let's give Dan a big hand. Thank you, Elena, very much. Everybody gets a gift certificate to Amy's Frosty Freeze for playing. And Dan gets a very suitable for framing thing that says, I'm not a trivial dad, BVCOB Father's Day 2015. There you go. Thank you guys for playing very much. If you'll take your own chairs with you, that would be great. All right. We do wish happy Father's Day to everyone. We are going to continue in our series on the book of James called Real Life. So that's what we're going to talk about today. If you weren't here last week when we introduced this particular sermon, we're looking at the book of James. And James has sort of an interesting story because he is the brother of Jesus. And if you can imagine what it might have been like to live your life with a perfect brother. Now, if my sister were here, she could tell you, but no, not so much. But James was the brother of Jesus, grew up with Jesus, did not become a follower of Jesus until after his resurrection. The Bible says that his brothers did not believe in him, but then after Jesus predicted his death, predicted his resurrection, actually died, then was raised from the dead and appeared to his brothers and to many other people, the Bible says, we looked at this verse last week in the book of Acts, that his brothers actually did believe in him, and James becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem. So not only does he become a follower of Jesus, but he becomes a very influential follower of Jesus, and he writes this book, the book of James, which we have in the back of the New Testament, and I maintain that the theme of James is what you believe determines how you behave. What you believe determines how you behave. So James has, in the book of James, many things about how it is that we ought to live our lives, how it is that we ought to act. But he always seems to connect belief with behavior. He never just simply asks us to do something without giving us the connection between that. And I think that's the part that can be frustrating for people. Sometimes we look at Christianity and we think, well, Christianity is just a bunch of rules, a bunch of things I'm supposed to do and I'm supposed to not do, and I don't really have the motivation to do that, or I don't really have the understanding to do that. Well, the Bible says that when we believe first, when we trust in Christ, when the Spirit of God indwells us, then he gives us the opportunity, the ability to actually behave the way that God wants us to, and not in a way that brings us down or makes us feel bad or anything like that, but really in a way that equips us to behave the way and to do the things that God asks us to do as we walk through this thing called real life. So Jesus then was the perfect example of faith in action, belief and behavior. No one could have ever called or even hinted at Jesus being hypocritical, somebody who said one thing and did another. Jesus linked belief and action together in a way that no one else has ever been able to do who's walked on the face of the earth, because he was God in the flesh, so he had all the right beliefs and he never sinned, so he had all the right actions, and so he linked all of those things together. And I can't help but wonder if James, as he looks back on his life, writing this letter maybe, 30 to 40 years after the resurrection of Christ, 25 to 35 years after the resurrection of Christ, he's thinking about how Jesus acted, how he behaved, and how it is that these Christians that he's writing to, who have been dispersed, according to the beginning verse, who have been dispersed around the known world from the city of Jerusalem, how it is that they should behave and what should drive their behavior. And all of us understand that there's a certain element that God wants us to behave, or he wants us to do certain things and not do other things. But what drives you in that? Is it the approval of others? Is it the fear of punishment? Is it guilt? What drives you to do the right thing or to not do the wrong thing? Well, I think James is trying to remind us that what drives us for that is what we believe. And what we believe drives how we and determines how we behave. And so James begins this book, and he begins it with this idea of trials. And so that's kind of where our focus is going to be today. And I want you to know that as I wrote this sermon a couple of weeks ago, and I have to admit to you, sort of full disclosure, that this was the environment in which this sermon was penned. So I was not exactly suffering. I was not exactly in the midst of trials. This was not staged for the picture. This was actually the spot where I was. It was 77 degrees that morning. It was sunny there at the pool with my Bible, my computer, and my sunglasses, which I've now misplaced. So if anybody sees them, I'd like to have them back. But this was so. I was at a week in Florida. I get it. I wasn't really experiencing trials. Okay, the most difficult trial I had all week was deciding between the coconut shrimp and the crab legs. All right, which one of these ones did I want to do? But I recognize that I don't spend a lot of time, and probably most of you don't spend a lot of time by the figurative pool. And some of you today are facing some really significant trials, perhaps more significant than ever before. Some of you might be facing them next week or next month. Something you never imagined would come into your life comes into your life. And what are you going to do about that? How are you going to handle any letter that James would write to those Christians back then and to us today, helping us to understand how to deal with real life, would have to have something to do with trials, would have to have something to do with how it is that we handle the trials that inevitably come into our lives. And not only does James address it, but he addresses it right off the bat. So let's begin to look at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. That's sort of his opening. And he gets right into it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James opens the letter with trials, which kind of makes sense because the audience that he's writing to, he says in the beginning that they were to the 12 tribes, which is just a euphemism for the people of Israel, who are scattered abroad. And most likely they were scattered because of persecution. They were scattered out of the city of Jerusalem because of their faith in Christ and their belief in Christ. And so they go out into the world. And so obviously they're facing trials. And so that's how James begins the letter right away. And I have three questions for you to consider when you're in the midst of trials that come out of these eight verses. Three questions that I think are really, really important for us to consider if we want to go through the trials the way God has designed those trials to be gotten through. And so the first question is simply this: do you believe that your trial is for your benefit? Do you believe that your trial is for your benefit? James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And this is not meant just simply to be skipped over. This is a command that God has given to us. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, what do you mean, James? Do you mean count it all joy when I get the diagnosis of cancer? Count it all joy when I get the pink slip? Count it all joy when my spouse walks out? Is that what you mean, James? Do you really mean, God, for me to count it all joy? And the simple answer is yes. That's what he means. He doesn't mean that those things are good. He doesn't mean that those things are intrinsically joyful. But as you and I face the inevitable trials that we face, God says through James, count it all joy. You will not be able, I will not be able to behave like that if I do not believe that this trial is ultimately for my benefit, is ultimately meant to do something in my life that is good, which flows out of the idea that God cannot do anything in your life to harm you. God cannot harm you. God cannot hurt you in that way because it goes against his nature. So do you believe, if you're in the midst of a trial right now, do you believe that this trial is for your benefit? We cannot count it all joy because it will all get better. That's not what he says. He doesn't say count it all joy when you fall into a diagnosis of cancer because you know that in a little while God will heal you and everything will be well. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say count it all joy when you lose your job because you know that next week you'll get a job with more pay and more responsibility and you'll get a great promotion. He doesn't say that. He doesn't even say count it all joy when your spouse or relationship breaks up because you know he or she is going to come back next week or next month or next year. He doesn't say any of those things. Why? Because those things often don't happen. Many times those things don't come true. It's not simply count it all joy because if you just have enough faith or if you just go to church enough or give enough or whatever, that somehow all of that will resolve and everything will be wonderful. Now, James is writing from a perspective of earth here. So we do know that, yes, in heaven there will be no more of those things. All of those things will be resolved, if you would. But as we live real life here on earth, God doesn't say to you and me through James, count it all joy because it's only a matter of time and everything that you're suffering from will ultimately get better and it'll all be all right. Rather, James says something more like this. We can count it all joy because we can count on Jesus. We can count it all joy because we can count on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and according to the Bible, is sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, engaged and involved in our lives and those who have trusted in him. Do you believe that the trial that you have is for your benefit? Though it is natural that the circumstances of life are vital, it is supernatural that they are not as vital as knowing God. See, this is how belief shapes behavior. See, whatever we're going through in this life, and it's important, family relationships, health, wealth, all of those things are important to us, and to say otherwise is ridiculous. They're all important to us. But they are not meant to be as important as knowing God. They are not meant to be as important as the things that God wants to do in and through our lives for his glory and for his benefit and for his good. They're just not. That's why Jesus said, when Jesus said to his disciples, look, you cannot, if you don't hate your mother and father, you cannot follow me. You cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't intend for people to hate anyone. But in relation to the importance of the relationship, the importance of the relationship that I have or that you have with Jesus should be to a level of significantly more important than any earthly relationship that you have. That's what God says is ultimately for our good. And I don't know about you, but I typically don't grow in my relationship with God through the good times. I grow during trials. I grow during adversity. And so do you believe that the trial that you are involved in right now is for your benefit? I believe we need to believe that. I believe that's what God is telling us, especially if we're going to behave the right way through the trial. Now, I want to chase a little rabbit here this morning. If you don't believe your trial comes from a loving God, then who or what does it come from? If you're here this morning and you don't really believe in God, or you don't believe that trials or tests come from God, well, where do they come from? A very common word today that we hear a lot in our society is this idea of karma. Right? Most of us have heard about karma. Karma in the dictionary says that it is a universal energy that seeks to restore balance to the universe. That's what karma is. It's a universal force or energy that seeks to restore balance to the universe. So the idea is that if you do something bad, then at some point, karma, whatever that is going to do something bad to you or allow something bad to you. So it restores balance to the universe. Or if you do something good, you sort of pay it forward, so to speak, that at some point then this force or power is going to deliver to you something good. But can we just think about that for a second? Like, if karma is this force or power, where does karma come from? Where does it originate from? I mean, karma is an extremely popular word today. You see it all over the place, especially with younger folks, always talking about karma. But where does it come from? And what gives it a moral compass? Like think of the other forces that you have in your life, or like gravity. Right? Gravity is a physical force. Does gravity discriminate based on moral behavior? You know, sometimes we say things like, I feel so good today that I feel like I'm 2 inches off the ground. You know, have you heard that expression? But nobody's really 2 inches off the ground, right? Gravity doesn't evaluate the content of your life and say, you know what, it'd be kind of cool if you were 6 inches taller today, so I'll just sort of adjust the gravitational field so that you can be 6 inches taller as you walk around. Gravity is not a moral discriminator. How about electricity? Have you ever gone to flip on your lights and you get a text message that says, sorry, I can't turn on the lights today because you were a real rascal yesterday. You know? So I'm sort of restoring balance to the universe by keeping away your electricity today. And so the electrons and the positive and negative forces and attraction that work to make electricity work, they've just decided to have to punish you today. Do we think there are any forces out there? There are forces, laws of nature, physics, Do they act in a discriminating way morally? Of course not. So if you believe in karma, I got something that's so much easier to believe in. His name is God. More on illustration. If you come home from work and your spouse has baked you an apple pie, do you get all excited and give credit to the power of baking? Right? Do you give credit to the force of baking to produce the pie that's there for you? No. You recognize your spouse made it for you because he or she loves you. Or maybe they made it for somebody else, and that's tempting for you to eat it, and that's next week. Next week is temptation. But you would never say the force of baking made the pie. You recognize someone made the pie for you. What karma is just a really bad substitute for the activity of God, for the sovereign nature of God in our lives. We don't want to talk about God because we can't believe in God, so we'll just come up with this form. But it doesn't make sense in any other aspect of life. And if you're sitting here, if you have somebody who says, you know, I just have a hard time believing the Bible, and you believe in karma, I got a book about God. I don't have a book about karma. So do you believe that your trial is intended or meant for your good? You can believe that because God is sovereignly involved in every trial and circumstance that we face. Jesus believed that the cross was for our benefit. If you're familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus goes three times to pray that God would take the cross away from him, take the cup away from him. He goes and prays once. He comes back. Disciples are sleeping. He goes and prays a second time. Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Jesus, in his humanity, did not want to go to the cross. He understood what was going to happen to him. And he goes back a second time, and the disciples are sleeping. And he goes and he prays a third time, and he comes back the third time, and he says, all right, guys, get up. Act is done. We're ready to go. See, Jesus understood that the cross was for his benefit and for the benefit of all mankind. It was a trial. It was something that he had to endure. But he also understood that the Father had his best interest at heart. The cross was not some sort of cosmic realignment of forces or something like that. It was the sovereign act and will of God. And I think when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial, and we don't have all the answers, and I certainly don't have time to go through all the theology of trials and testing this morning, but when we are in the middle of these things, we need to believe, because it's true, that God is also in the middle of those things with us, and he intends it to be good for us. Do you believe that? If you believe that, it influences positively how you behave in the midst of those trials. Number two, will you let your trial benefit you as God intends? See, if God has something good in mind for the trial or as an outcome of the trial, then ultimately God has a purpose and a plan for you. Verse 4 says, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God has a reason for your trial. James tells us that trials have a purpose and a plan. But will we let God do the work that God wants us to do? I had a conversation one time with a man who was in prison. And he told me that the first time that he was in prison, he believed that God had laid upon his heart to begin a prison ministry and to be involved and to go into the jail and to talk to other people and to share with them what God could do in their life. And he didn't do that. And then he ended up in prison again. And in his mind, the way he understood God's activity in his life, he understood, you know what? I believe God sent me back here again to remind me of what I was supposed to be doing the first time when I was out. Now, does that always happen? I don't know. I'm not here to say that that's always the case. Many times we find ourselves in trials because of our own mistakes and things we've done. Sometimes we find ourselves in trials because of the mistakes of others. Sometimes just because of the way that the fallen world is. But I do know this. I do know that there's a purpose and a plan. And I do believe that if God has a purpose and a plan that he wants to accomplish in my life through a trial, that if I don't let him accomplish that plan or purpose, I have a feeling that he's going to bring that trial back around again. Not to restore a balance, not to restore an unequal level of karma, but because he loves me. And he wants to use me for something, and he wants to use you for something, and he may need that trial to get us in a place, in a position, for him to be able to do that. In your notes, it says, it is human nature to want to get out of trials as soon as possible. Now, I know that is not great spiritual truth. We all know that, right? It is human nature to want to get out of trials as soon as possible. But in doing that, we are robbing ourselves of the possible benefits that God has in mind. What I mean by that is, especially if we approach it in like a sinful way, for example, if you lose your job, that's a trial. And there's an intended benefit in that. But you don't know exactly how long that's going to be. So perhaps you say, you know what, I really can't stand this anymore, so I'm going to go ahead and make up a resume. I'm going to falsify the resume because I'm having trouble getting interviews. So I'm just going to make up stuff. Tell them I went to colleges I didn't go to or certificates of training I didn't go to, whatever the case may be, so I can get a job sooner. What you're doing, if you're doing that, is you're getting out from under the trial before God had intended you to get out from under that trial. And I don't think we're supposed to do that. Or maybe we find the person who got the job instead of us or got the promotion that we wanted, and instead of enduring the trial of not getting the promotion, we try to sabotage his or her career so that we can get the... See, that's not what God wants us to do. Now, there's a desire for us to get out from under the trial as quickly as possible, and that is absolutely natural and normal. But that's not always what God has in mind. Are we willing to follow him, to go through the trial as God intends, to get the benefit for us that God intends? I believe that's what James is trying to teach us. Some of you know the name Charles Spurgeon. Anyone know Charles Spurgeon? I know you don't know him physically because he lived a long time ago. He was one of the most well-known preachers of the 19th century. Spurgeon's sermons were published and widely read in a day before there was any radio or TV or internet. Spurgeon's sermons were actually published in the major metropolitan city newspapers of the time. Can you imagine that? Opening up your newspaper and there's three or four pages of a sermon. I'm still waiting for the Daily Item to call. I don't know why that's funny, but anyway, I know. They haven't called me yet. But Spurgeon is and his writings are incredible, and he just had such an impact on the body of Christ and the world around him. Thousands of people would come to hear him preach. And this is back in a day when probably there were maybe five or less churches in America that you could say thousands of people gathered. I mean, today we have lots of mega churches all around the area where there's more than 1,000 people that gather. But in his day, that was unheard of. They gathered to hear him. But what I found so fascinating about Spurgeon as I began to understand his life is that Charles Spurgeon suffered from severe depression to the point where he would have to spend months away from the church, away from the responsibilities of preaching, to recover and to recuperate. This isn't a sermon about all types of depression, but in his life, Spurgeon saw that depression as a trial that had a benefit and an intentionality to it. And here's one of his quotes. He says, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." He saw his depression as something that God had given him, something that he would have gladly given up in the flesh, but he saw it as something that made him who he was and that had an intended purpose. And he walked day by day, sometimes very difficult days, with that depression. He also wrote this. He says, "I am afraid that all the grace that I have got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny." That's sort of interesting. You know, all the grace and everything that I got in the good times, if I sort of gathered that all up and, you know, put it together, I could just put it on a penny. "But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and grief is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library." Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. We all have affliction. We all have trials. But do you believe that those trials are meant for your benefit? And do you believe that there is an intended purpose? And then will you behave in a way that will allow God to bring you through that trial for its intended purpose? It may not be anyway the way you want it to be. God may bring you through the trial in death, but will you allow him, because it still has an intended purpose? Perhaps he wants to use the way you respond to that trial to touch the lives of other people whose lives you touch. If we don't believe that, we won't behave that way. Finally, well, one thing before finally, it's not easy, but it is necessary, right? It's not easy, It's easier to run. It's easier to try to get out from under the trial as quickly as possible. It's easy to do whatever we have to do in order to relieve the suffering or to relieve the pain. But that's not what God desires from those who follow him. All right, now my last point. Will you ask God for wisdom during your trial? Remember, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's this intended purpose that God has. And then in verse 5, he says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Liberally means abundantly, overflowing. And it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we're really just going to focus on the first part of that verse. God says that you and I get to ask him for wisdom in the midst of trials. If any man lacks wisdom, which is all of us all the time, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. In your notes, it says that this wisdom doesn't get you out of the trial, but enables you to get everything out of the trial. You see, it's not a five-step plan to deliver yourself from the trial. That's not the wisdom that we're looking for here. Now, it is true that many times when we find ourselves in trials, there are some things and practical steps that we can take from the Word of God or from the counsel of others that will help us to get out of the trial. That happens. But I don't believe when James is saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that he's specifically looking for us to be given a five-step plan to get out of the trial, because it doesn't work that way. Rarely does it work that way. I've never gotten an email from God that said, you know, hey, here's the four things you need to do to get out from under this trial. Here's your wisdom. No, I think instead of that, it's not wisdom to get you out of the trial, but wisdom to enable you to get everything out of the trial that God intends. Do you see the difference? The distinction is monumental in importance. And I believe this understanding of the wisdom is more like real life. Because I've never gotten an email from God that says, here's the five things you need to do to fix this or to get out from under this. But there's many things, many times, when God has helped me to understand how I need to proceed in order to get everything that God intends for me to get out of the trial that I find myself in. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Do you do that? Do you do that in the midst of trials? Do you do that in the midst of successes? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths, even in the midst of trials. Next slide says that God gives wisdom without limit. God gives wisdom liberally, all right, without measure. Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. You know, God never says, I don't know how to help him. I don't know how to help her. We need to have an emergency meeting of the Angel Executive Council so we can figure out how to solve this problem that he's got himself into. No. No. If we ask God for wisdom, he will give it to us liberally and, just as importantly, without reproach. What does that mean? Well, it's Father's Day, and I think us fathers are particularly guilty of this at times. When a child comes to us and comes repentant and is apologetic, you know, the once every 10 years this happens, they come and they're apologetic and they realize they've done wrong, the first temptation for many of us is to say, well, yeah, here's what you were supposed to do, and oh, by the way, I told you that yesterday, and if you'd just done what I told you, you wouldn't have been in this problem in the first place. Man, that's reproach. That's reproach, right? When we try to say to them as they come to us and ask for wisdom, and instead of giving them just the wisdom, we give them the wisdom and a little bit of our mind to go along with it. God never does that. God never does that. God never upbraids you while he's lifting you up. He never rips a hole in you while he's giving you something to fix another hole. Without reproach. God says, yeah, thanks for asking. Here's what you need to do in order to get through this trial so that you can get everything out of it that I intend for you to have. And God never says, I told you so. And he never gives us reproach. That's the kind of God that we serve. What does it mean to ask in faith? This is my last point. Asking in faith without doubting indicates that you will believe in what God says and you will do it. I don't believe asking in faith without doubting means that you already know what the answer is going to be, or that you are that if you don't know exactly what the answer is going to be, you can't ask in faith. I don't think that's what it means at all. Lots of times we find ourselves in that situation. Every time, really, when we're looking for wisdom, we don't know what to do. But what this means is that, you know, who is that man that's double-minded and unstable and driven by the winds of the waves of the sea? And if you've been to the ocean, you know, you've seen waves that just go and they start and they stop, especially the ones that are out before they would crash in. They just kind of go up and then they disappear and they go up and they disappear. What God doesn't want from you and I is to make a mental checklist and say, okay, I've consulted my horoscope, I've asked Oprah, I've seen Dr. Phil, I've done everything else I need to do. Let me just go to God for some validation. That's not asking in faith. Asking in faith indicates that you will believe what God says and then you will do it. And God will give you the answer. But he's not interested in being on par with Dr. Phil. He's not interested in being on par with your horoscope. Because he's not. If we ask in faith, again, see the word faith, the word believe, it drives how we behave. So as I wrap this up, if you're here this morning and you are in the midst of a trial, do you believe that that is ultimately for your benefit? It is. It ultimately is. If you believe, however, that you're trying to wait on karma, whatever that is, which isn't really true, to somehow make it right for you, there's not much faith in karma. But if you believe that God is actually involved and engaged in your life and that there is a benefit for you out there, then I believe we will behave in the way that God wants us as we walk through the trial. And then do you understand that there is an intentionality about the trial? There's a plan, there's a purpose that God has in mind, and will you trust God to let him bring that about in your life in the midst of the trial? It might be longer than you want it to be. It might be more painful than you want it to be. But it's not going to be longer than God knew it was going to be, and it's not going to be more painful than God can help you to bear under. And then lastly, will you ask God for wisdom? Will you just simply, without doubting, God, I believe what you're going to tell me, and I'm going to do it. Now tell me how to get everything out of this trial. Will you do that? If you will believe, you will behave, and you'll get everything that God intended. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for James. I think when we understand that story of the truth about the fact that he's Jesus' brother, it kind of puts a whole new light on his words. As he's sitting here writing this little letter, probably 25 to 35 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven, as he's thinking back about all the things that he saw Jesus do and heard Jesus say, and as he's seen how those people who became followers of Jesus changed the world as he knew it, and as he's writing to this group of people and scattered around who have faced incredible amounts of persecution and trials, I think it gives us a perspective. It gave him a unique perspective on how to integrate belief and behavior. Not to exalt behavior above belief, or to say that God is interested only in behavior, but to exalt the relationship between belief and behavior. And to know that to believe what is right and true helps us to behave in the way that God would have us to behave, and to literally be able to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Father, those who are here this morning who've maybe never trusted in Christ as Savior, walked in here thinking, yeah, karma, sure, I get that. I believe in that. I pray you maybe just move in their hearts a little bit to have them think about that a little bit more. Think about karma in relation to gravity or electricity or something else that's out there that sort of just helps the way that God has designed the universe? That they would see that one of the trials that they need to face is the trial of their sin. And that karma can't do anything about that. And that they can't do anything about that. But Jesus died on a cross, paid a price for your sin and my sin. And then maybe today they would even want to trust in Christ or find out more about what that's all about, to get themselves under the adoptive family and protection of this amazing God. For those who are in the midst of trials this morning, I just pray that you would bear up under them. And Father, may they take these words of James to heart. Maybe read them and reread them and reread them again. Ask for wisdom, how they can get everything out of this time that in your sovereign hand you have put them in, even though there's a little more nuance to it than that probably. And then, Father, may they ask you for wisdom. Those of us that might not be in any pressing trials at the moment, when they hit, may we hearken back to James, as James no doubt hearkened back to you. God, you're amazing. We don't deserve you. We don't deserve anything from you. And yet you want to help us through trials of real life, even when we bring them upon ourselves. Father, as we sing some songs that really do fit what we're talking about today, I pray that you would just cement what we've learned, perhaps cement in our minds what we need to do when we leave here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.